Good evening. If you turn your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Can you hear me okay? Actually, didn't mean that as a joke. I guess I did kind of shout it, though. Continuing the Sermon on the Mount, maybe a bit familiar to you by this point, but it bears repeating as Jesus begins. He describes the character of a Christian as he really is in himself before God. He comes to God's law and finds himself falling far short. And he, at the very beginning of his Christian life, Jesus describes as blessed is that one who is poor in spirit. He mourns, Jesus says, and finds comfort. And then as this plays out in relation to other people, what does a Christian look like? And then Jesus describes how a Christian of this sort, of this character, has an effect on the world. He says, you, Christian, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. God intends certain things to happen in the world by the life of a Christian and by the testimony of a Christian, verbal. And lived as well. And then as Jesus comes now into the bulk of his sermon, he addresses an important matter of his view of the law. And he states very importantly in verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we considered this a few weeks ago, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. There is something different here in Jesus, something that is not the Judaism that the Jews of that day had come to think of their Bibles in terms of. Jesus is here doing something new, but it's not entirely separated from the Old Testament. He's not abolishing, he's not destroying the law and the prophets. In fact, he's elevating the law and the prophets because they point to him. Every part of them, of the Old Testament, Jesus' Bible, points to him and he fulfills it. Even as Pastor was describing this morning, who is the Messiah? The Messiah is the one who did all of these things. That is in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That is exactly what Jesus said he came to do. That's exactly what the apostles preached him as. He's the Messiah of your Old Testament. Look at the Bible and see that he fulfilled all of these things. This is Jesus at a very unique and short period of history standing in time between the Old Testament and what we think of as the New Testament. He's really the center of all of these things. He is really on the brink of fulfilling all of these things. He's not coming to abolish them. He's coming to fulfill them. They point to him, and he's really instructing us on how we ought to think of the law as well. Don't think this way about the law. Don't think that he's come to cast it out. Indeed, not a bit of it is going to pass away because he will fulfill it all. He will accomplish it all. And how should we think about these commands? Especially if we think of teaching them, verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why is this so important that we not minimize the towering expectations of God's righteousness? Jesus says it in verse 20. For I say to you, here's the reason why you shouldn't whittle down the law to make it something that you think you can keep. I say to you, Jesus says, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This says several things. To enter heaven requires righteousness. And what kind of righteousness? It's even a greater righteousness than the best kind of righteousness that these people could imagine, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus, of course, is implying that not even the scribes and Pharisees are righteous enough to get into heaven. And if they really thought about what he said, that would be offensive to them. And that's something that eventually came to happen. But Jesus is also saying, as the one who came to fulfill the law, I am the only one who is righteous enough to earn my way into heaven. That is what Jesus is stating, not explicitly, but as he has said, that he comes to fulfill the law and that there is a greater righteousness that is required, he's really pointing to himself as the one that you must believe in. When you come to the law, you don't look at the law as, okay, this is what I have to do to be right with God. You come to the law and find yourself led to Christ because it only serves to show you the depth of your sinfulness and how much you need the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How much you need the kind of cleansing that God offers. So then in verse 21, the beginning of our text for this evening, Jesus proceeds to give a few examples from the law of what he means. The law isn't designed to save you, but to reveal to you your sin and to show you where you are thinking and desiring and acting contrary to God's will. And he begins by illustrating from the sixth commandment. And he goes in verse 27 to speak about the seventh commandment. So the sixth and the seventh commandment, you shall not murder, is the sixth commandment. Did you learn your commandments this way? Ah, okay, somebody dies. This is the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, you've got two people on a wedding cake, right? You shall not commit adultery. This is how I remember them. I can't remember them any other way. The sixth commandment, okay? I hope you never forget it. I could show you the rest of them because they're pretty good, but not right now. I think I may actually have borrowed this from someone. I can't. I should give proper attribution, but Jesus begins with the sixth commandment. And to show a right understanding of the law and really his own authority to declare it as such, Jesus uses this pattern. And I want you to see it in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told such and such. Verse 22, but I say to you, this is a statement of great authority. The way that the Jews were accustomed to hearing the law taught was Rabbi so-and-so says this and this and this, and this is his interpretation. But Rabbi so-and-so says this and this and this, and this is his interpretation. And there's not really an authoritative declaration of thus says the Lord. But this is what Jesus is doing in the style of an Old Testament prophet. Thus says the Lord. I say to you, Jesus says. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said such and such. But I say to you, verse 31, it was said, verse 32, but I say to you, verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, verse 34, but I say to you, he says it again in verses 38 and 39 and 43 and 44. And you wonder at the end of the sermon why the people may have been astonished at the authority with which he preached. He is saying, I am the definitive and authoritative interpreter of the law. This is what Jesus is doing. He's contradicting really their interpretation and their application of God's law, as well as showing God's intended spirit of the law by which he intends for his people to live. This is really part of what so stunned his hearers when he says, this is what the law means. And what Jesus does here, I was reflecting on this, it's really exactly what even Paul says Scripture does. Paul describes of Scripture, it's inspired by God, it's profitable for reproof, for correction. I'm drawing a blank on it. For instruction in righteousness, there's four of them that he says. This is what Scripture does. It shows us what's wrong, it shows us what's right, it shows us how to stay right. And as Jesus describes this here to his disciples in terms of do not commit murder, really extending it to the anger of your heart, certainly this would bring conviction of sin, wouldn't it? It catches us all up short, whether you're an unbeliever and you're first realizing, okay, I have broken God's law and I'm condemned. Or if you're a Christian and you say, I do this and I shouldn't do this and I need to change, God forgive me. It also shows us positively what God wants for us, for how to love him and how to love our neighbor. It shows us what's right and what's good. And Jesus really demonstrates that here. And I hope you see it here. He shows us what perfection looks like and how we fall short of it. But he's also demonstrating what a real heart level love for your neighbor looks like. And here with this command, he's showing that it's not just about your action, it's about your heart. And there are three parts that I want us to see in our text tonight, really, that fall very easily in front of us as Jesus describes. Let's read, starting in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. May God bless his word to our hearts. This command, Jesus says, really focuses not just on a physical act, but on your relationship with your neighbor. And there are three parts. First, Jesus is correcting the traditional teaching of the law, along with some examples to show his meaning. Second, in verse 23, he uses an illustration from the temple of worship. And then third, beginning in verse 25, I believe he uses a separate illustration from the legal system, from the courtroom. And Jesus is really making three points related to the sixth commandment that show us this one great point tonight, that to keep the sixth commandment as God intended it actually requires in us this conviction that you have mercifully been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If we're going to obey what Jesus has for us here, we need to realize that we owe God a great debt for making us right with him. But first off, let's see, starting in verse 21, how Jesus is correcting this view of the scribes and Pharisees and what was being taught as God's law, but what Jesus says is not truly what the law was intended to mean. And by this, when Jesus corrects this, Jesus is really showing that everyone is guilty of breaking God's law at the sixth commandment. Every single one of us here is guilty of breaking God's law. And he describes this old interpretation, and he shows, I believe, that what they were doing is that they were limiting the violation of the command and the consequences for breaking the law to just humanity. So he directly quotes Exodus chapter 20. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Of course, Jesus wouldn't contradict that. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So, of course, the commandment does say you shall not murder, not just you shall not kill. God appointed capital punishment because of his image in mankind. And perhaps some have suggested that this language of being liable to the court is from the book of Numbers, chapter 35, where it says this: if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take the ransom for the life of a murderer, who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And I don't believe the scribes and Pharisees were necessarily exonerating people who committed murder. But by the way that Jesus frames it here, and evidently by the way that they were teaching it as though if you commit murder, you're guilty before this human law and you're going to face the consequence of this law. They were not teaching, you have sinned against God. At least not explicitly, not how Jesus frames it here. Whatever the source was of this second teaching, it was being taught that it was only the action of unlawful murder which God had in view. And ultimately that this was a sin that this person was going to be judged for in human courts, maybe resulting in death, probably. But what Jesus does is he actually extends both the offense, what qualifies as breaking God's law, and the liability, showing that God actually meant both of these to be far greater, according to the spirit of the law. So he gives this true interpretation, and he extends the violation of this command to your heart and to your words, not just your actions, and the consequence, not just human courts, but to God. Notice how he says this. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty or liable to the court. That was the penalty that maybe the scribes and Pharisees thought was a nasty threat. And if we threaten people with the court and probably the death penalty, then they won't commit murder. And we've really done what the law intended. Jesus uses that and says, that consequence should come to you even if you're just angry in your heart. So he extends what the offense, what the breaking of the law is. And now he's going to really heighten what the consequences are. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. So this is a higher human accountability. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into, this isn't just humans, the fiery hell. This is God's judgment. Jesus is bringing God to bear on God's own command, even as he's extending what it means to be liable for breaking this command. The liability is higher. The offense is stricter. This word, you good for nothing, it's really just showing contempt for someone. To call someone a fool, it's really insulting them for a lack of sense. These are anger expressed. First, he begins just with anger in the heart. Then he proceeds to show what it looks like when it comes out. And these are both violations of God's command. The Supreme Court that he speaks of, this is the word Sanhedrin, and you that may ring a bell for you in the Gospels as and the book of Acts as Paul is encountering the Sanhedrin, this council of leading Jews. It seems that this doesn't have to be the technical term for the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem, but this sense of a higher level court, you're culpable before them. And Jesus has raised the human stakes, but his point isn't even to enshrine anger in human law, but to show that the sin is ultimately against God. If you're speaking this way, if you're acting this way, you are guilty and deserve hell. This is the Gehenna of fire, that valley, the valley of Gehenna. That was just a place of constant burning of, I think, trash in this day. But it began the time when some of the ungodly kings of the southern kingdom of Judah sacrificed children in this valley. And it just really became a place of curse and filth and vileness. It's really a very vivid image to these people of what Jesus described hell as, a place of torment and fire. This is God's judgment place, hell is. This is how God judges sin, by sending to hell those who do not turn from sin. So what Jesus is saying is that the sixth commandment doesn't just address the physical act of murder, and it isn't just dealing with the human offense. As God gave the sixth commandment, he really intended it to address your heart attitude towards people. And really, it touches on your relationship with him. and with other people. Now, I think it's important for us to set our minds clearly on what Jesus is talking about. We talk about anger, our emotion of displeasure or hostility. It's usually in response to some hurt against us, or at least that we perceive someone has caused us, whether it's big or small. And what Jesus is describing is sinful anger. But what is it? What qualifies as sinful and needing repentance and change? Maybe we could ask the other question. What is righteous anger? The Bible tells us that God is a God of wrath. Famously, perhaps in Ephesians, the phrase is, be angry and do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil an opportunity. So what is unrighteous anger? Well, some described unrighteous anger as the anger of pride, vanity, hatred, malice, and revenge. This kind of feeling of displeasure that's arising from a sense of pride, maybe like Cain. He's angry at Abel. He's been rebuked by God, and God says that sin is crouching at the door, and ultimately he does murder Abel. Or the vanity of someone like Nebuchadnezzar, who sets up an idol and expects everyone to bow down to it, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't do it, and he's in a rage about it. This man is vain, and he's angry. This is the anger of vanity. Or the anger of malice that Judah and Reuben and the brothers of Joseph had against him, this resentment and hatred that they had for him, because he was the one that God was elevating in their family. Or the anger of revenge, if you think of someone like Ahithophel with David, and he comes and he's part of this coup with David's son Absalom, perhaps because David has sinned against someone in his family with Bathsheba, and there's anger and resentment and revenge in his heart that he's acting out of. This is unrighteous anger. I think you could say on the flip side that righteous anger is the grief and the displeasure over hard-heartedness and aggravated rebellion and persistent unbelief, or even of unprovoked persecution of God's people. As you look at the testimony of Scripture, at the things that God is angry about and Jesus is angry about, you could contrast all of that unrighteous anger with someone like Moses, who comes down with the tablets in his hand, and the people are in an uproar worshiping this idol, saying that this has led them out of Egypt. And Moses, it seems in anger, throws down these tablets, perhaps even as a sign of the shattering of God's word. This is a grief to him. Or of God with that wilderness generation, when, as Moses is recording what happened for them in the book of Deuteronomy, and he describes the spies going into Canaan and coming back and giving their report, and the people totally complaining against God and saying, God has brought us into the wilderness out here out of Egypt to kill us, and all of these horrible, slanderous things against God. And they're trying to encourage the people to say, no, God will go with you. God will fight for you. And they say, no, we won't do it. And God is angry with that generation. And he swears an oath and says, not one of this generation will enter this land. This is God's righteous anger against their persistent and their aggravated rebellion against him. Or Jesus, this little statement that you see in John chapter 2, he cleared out the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. And John records this first one in John chapter 2. And there's this little statement in there of, after he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple. And Jesus was not flying off the handle. Jesus was not out of control. He's sitting there and making this whip and thinking of the grief of what is going on. And in zeal for God's house, he's acting on principle. Or in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus has before him on the Sabbath day a man with a withered hand, and he asks all of these religious leaders around him, "Wouldn't you do good for someone on the Sabbath day?" And he looks around as they're silent and he's angry at their hardness of heart, Mark says, and he heals the man. There's a grief here and a displeasure over hard-heartedness and rebellion and unbelief. God, of course, is angry, and the psalmist prays repeatedly, "God, rise up in your anger against those who persecute me." Jesus is not talking about righteous anger. He's talking about the heart of murder. He's talking about unrighteous anger. He may even be talking as far as the anger of annoyance or irritation or contempt, this kind of intolerance for people and their idiosyncrasies. And this is a complete contrast to what God's anger is like. We should not conceive of God as angry like we are. God is not like that. God's anger is measured. Yes, it is burning, it is abiding, but it's not out of control. It's not unprincipled. It's purposeful, it's proportional to the offense against him, which is an eternal offense. Jesus is talking about a different anger altogether. He's talking about an anger that is focused on self and on how I've been treated according to what I expect or according to my level of tolerance. It's not an anger that is thinking about God's glory and obedience to his name. He's talking about anger directed towards people or perhaps towards God that's born of, like this one author says, pride or vanity or hatred or malice or revenge. And our problem really is that, it says, "Be angry and do not sin." It is well documented in the history of humanity that when that passion rises up within us, our reason just deserts us, doesn't it? And this is all of us. All of us have anger to some level like this. Everyone has violated this command. That's the point. Everyone has. That's what Jesus is saying. And we violate it a lot. And we should be more sensitive to this issue of anger in our hearts and hurtful words toward other people because it displeases God. It violates this command. What should I do, Pastor John? Well, admit that you have anger. I think we should all do this. That you've broken this command. Jesus' point is not to say that this belongs in human law and that this is a prosecutable offense. That's not what he's saying. There's no human court that's going to accuse you of this. This is in your heart, maybe out your mouth. Maybe someone who knows you well can call you on it. But God's best answer for you is to admit that you have sinned. Because someone annoyed you, or because they delayed you, or because they misunderstood you. Admit that and repent of it and find the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Jesus is really setting up the impossible to reach expectations of the law. That's what he's doing here. And I don't want to minimize that for us because that's the point of what he's doing. I believe this is part of the true interpretation of the law that reproves us, it shows us our error, it corrects us. And it shows us what's right and what God wants for how to treat people. So Jesus begins by asserting that everyone has broken the sixth commandment, and every single one of us deserves hell because of it. But I want us to understand tonight as well from what Jesus says, second, that Jesus is also teaching that it's always your job to seek reconciliation. Notice what he says in verse 23, as he gives this illustration. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering." uses this very familiar picture to them of going to the temple to offer sacrifice for atonement or thanksgiving or to pay a vow or something, some act of worship. And notice his flow of thought here. Verse 23, he says, therefore, so what is he saying? Because this command pertains to your heart and even to your standing with God, therefore, you should place priority on reconciling with people, even over worshiping God. He's not minimizing worshiping God, but he's saying that reconciliation takes priority over these external forms of worship. I think more precisely, you could say that to reconcile with a brother actually is an act of worship because it's an act of obedience. But for these external forms of worship, whether for us it be church attendance or giving or singing, Bible reading, we're not taking an animal to the temple, but we're doing these things. God is not pleased by that if we're living in disobedience to him. Do you understand? Reconciliation takes priority in God's mind, and it should in ours too. And do notice here that he's not even talking so much about anger now as he is about what the anger has done to the relationship to destroy it. So notice his priority here. If you're worshiping and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop, leave, reconcile, then return to worship God with a clear conscience. It's more important to God that you reconcile even than it is that you offer a sacrifice in obedience to this other command. And I think by way of application, this is often what we hear at the Lord's table, isn't it? Yes, God commands this, commands that we observe this, and we can't go on without doing it, without finding ourselves in disobedience to Jesus' clear command to do this in remembrance of me. But it's an expression of our communion with God, an expression of right relationship with God. And that includes being in right relationship with other people. And Pastor often reminds us that it may be better, in light of all those additional warnings that Paul adds to that particular thing, to not, and to make sure you go and reconcile and then observe in a worthy manner. But I want you to notice something else, not just the priority of reconciliation and the fact that it really takes precedence in some ways, but also the responsibility for reconciliation. I said that Jesus is saying that it's always your job to seek reconciliation. Why do I say that? Really, you have to take responsibility for reconciling, even if you're the offending party or the one who wasn't offended. Look at verse 23 again. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that you sinned against someone, that's not exactly what he says. There, remember that your brother has something against you. Maybe you forgot to pay him back the money he loaned you, and he needs it, as though he has some legal complaint against you. Maybe it's just interpersonal, as I was trying to think of an illustration of this. Maybe some of your last words to him were disrespectful as you left, and just now God brings them back to your mind that you offended him, that you. He had a hurt look on his face. Maybe it's not something that you even did that was sinful at all, but you know that there's something between you. You may need to just go check and reconcile. It's your responsibility. Whatever it is, Jesus describes it this way. Not that you did something against him, but he has something against you. What do you do? It's his problem. He can tell me if I hurt him, you know? I didn't really mean it. It was just, you know, kind of an off-the-cuff remark. If I offended him, he'll tell me. No. Jesus says, if you know he has something against you, you take the initiative and you go resolve it. So it's not just that reconciliation has a priority in God's mind, it's actually everybody's responsibility. Now, is it possible to seek reconciliation and the other person doesn't want it? Maybe they are angry at you and they're bitter at you and they will not forgive, even though you're doing what you can. Yes, that happens. Paul says, and it's a blessed thing that it's in Scripture, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But what Jesus is saying is, this is This is still within the bounds of as far as it depends on you. The responsibility is clear. I believe this really points us to a tenderness of heart towards people that we have a relationship with, a sensitivity to how things are going and what effect we have on people. I would say, by way of application, in marriage, this means that if you realize in the course of living so much of your life with this other person that you have done something to hurt that other person, be honest with yourself and go to them and admit it and seek reconciliation. It's not just the other person's job, it's your job too. You remember Jesus' teaching on confronting a brother. If you see someone in a fault, you go to him in private, you seek reconciliation between him and you or him and God. And if he doesn't respond to that, you increase the pressure over time. That's you seeing someone else sin. This might be you realizing that you are in sin. It's really there's no way for us to wriggle out of this. God expects us to live right with other people. And this really strikes at the heart of the truth of the gospel, especially with Christians. If we say that we are right with God, but we cannot live right with other people, what are we really saying about how right with God we are? And we should remember for ourselves that worship doesn't replace reconciliation. God wants you to have a clean conscience, void of offense towards him and toward other people. So just coming to church and singing in the choir, putting money in the offering box, participating in the Lord's table, none of these things is going to cleanse your conscience. God wants you to make things right with people. He sees your heart. He sees your heart. So Jesus is saying everybody breaks this command. Because it's not just about your action, it's about your heart, it's about your words. We're all guilty. But he's really calling us to love one another by maintaining good relationships, repairing relationships. But finally, I want you to see a third thing that Jesus really insists on in this command. And he's showing us, I think, in these last verses that we all ought to be urgent about reconciliation. We can't drag our feet. Verse 25, make friends, keyword, quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. And the question we might have is, okay, is this the same illustration? Is this the brother who I left the sacrifice and reconciled with him about? Is this the same thing that things kind of escalated and now he's taken me to court? Or is this something different? The way I understand this is that this is actually a separate illustration. And I base that in part on, in his first illustration, you leave the offering, you reconcile to your brother, and then in the way he's telling it, you come back and you present your offering. End of illustration is the sense that I get. This new illustration is make friends or become quickly disposed towards this person. And he says, it's actually one word in the original, your opponent at law. And this word is really the plaintiff. It's your accuser. This is a criminal law case. And I think what Jesus is saying is settle it out of court, figure it out. Don't drag your feet. Don't be exacting with other people, even if it requires you to take a little bit of a loss here. Figure it out. And Paul uses a little bit of similar logic with the Corinthians in the church. And he says, why are you dragging each other to court? You should be able to deal with this yourself. And if you're being wronged, be wronged. You need to be able to judge yourselves. But Jesus is saying, resolve this thing quickly, before someone else forces you to, because that will be far more painful for you. And the emphasis is on be urgent about reconciliation, be urgent about resolving your sinful anger, because you can't control the consequences that are going to come. figure out a way to placate this person's wrath. Because once you get to court, if you haven't settled it before you get there, there's just a very predictable sequence of things that's going to happen. You're going to be marched before the judge. The judge is going to pass sentence on you because there's a real wrong that you've done. He's going to hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff is going to throw you into debtor's prison, is the image here. Throw you into prison is, and this reference to sent is, you owe this person money. And if you're really, well, you're really haggling over how much you're going to pay this person because you really don't want to pay what he's demanding of you. If you're not going to settle it, you're going to suffer the consequences and you can't control them. You can control your actions to avoid the offense in the first place. You can control how you respond after you sin. But there comes a point when you can't control your consequences. What am I talking about? Well, if we come out of the illustration, in Hebrews 12, we read this: pursue peace with all men. That's what we're talking about. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Have you ever tried to control your weeds? How'd you do? If you're really good at it, please tell me. You can't, right? It's not an easy thing to do. Maybe if you use the right chemicals, I don't know. There comes a point where your sin just is having consequences that are beyond your control. I referenced Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, sunset time, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You can't control the defiling effects of your unresolved sin. That's the way I understand that verse in Hebrews. You can't control the fact that the devil can take advantage of you if you let your anger draw out and don't deal with it. These are consequences beyond your control. And I think that's Jesus' last point. Be urgent about resolving your sinful anger, not just because you can't control the consequences, but because you will suffer consequences. Truly, I say to you, he says, this is, you can take it to the bank. You will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. There will certainly be consequences for you. In this illustration, the offender gets thrown into debtor's prison, in which he is confined and limited until he pays every last penny of his debt because he was too stubborn to fix it out of court. But what I believe Jesus is teaching is that if you will not be urgent about reconciling with someone you've offended, you are at least putting yourself in a position of having to pay the full debt for what you have done. Maybe from that person, maybe even from God. And I don't know what all of what that means, all of what Jesus is implying here by that. And here I'm thinking of Matthew 18, where Jesus describes the unforgiving servant who was thrown even to the torturers and made to pay to the very last penny of his debt because he wouldn't forgive a much lesser debt. But what I do know is this, that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament lay so much emphasis on the truth that people who truly have been forgiven, truly, and I think you could add from this passage, urgently forgive and reconcile. Don't drag your feet on this. But even temporally, can God make you pay consequences for not reconciling? Not that as a Christian you're paying for your sin, but can you suffer consequences for dragging your feet on reconciling with someone else over your anger? Sometimes God lets feelings of guilt rest on your conscience, which is a terrible feeling. He can discipline that way, or he can let you suffer, even physically. If there's a connection between worry and just being worked up and angry, and even just physical conditions. Or maybe you might lose the relationship altogether. God can do that. I think
The exhortation I would give to us is that a Christian with love in his heart for God would never want to force God to make him do something that he really ought to do in love for a brother or sister. This is the point. Be urgent about it. Don't drag your feet. There are consequences, and we can do that. God can do that. But this is a high standard, isn't it? When we're talking about anger, we realize I am guilty. And if there's a one of us that goes out tonight feeling justified, I think we've misunderstood what Jesus said. This really makes us all stand condemned. That's not because Jesus is mean, but because Jesus is saying, you can't be good enough. You're not good enough. You must believe in me. And this is the grace of God. He's not going to forgive us because we clean ourselves up. He forgives because of Jesus. He says, turn from your sin and believe in Jesus. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Why is that righteous? It's because Jesus died for those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So everyone breaks this command. And if you're a Christian here tonight and God has convicted you about your anger in your heart or in your words, pray that God will show you the grace of his forgiveness and draw you toward that. And I would encourage you to turn from that and seek God's help. But also remember that God is by this, Jesus by this is instructing us how to love other people. And the way that we love other people according to this command is to be in right relationship with them and to be urgent about that and to be sensitive about that. It's everyone's responsibility to do this. And this is a way that we can love God. As we close, I think just zooming out, this is how Christians behave. Because they have this abiding conviction that we have mercifully been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that? Have you been made right with God through Christ? So that there is no condemnation, there is no wrath left for you. Jesus drank it all for you because you were good? No, but because you're in connection with Jesus now and it's done. It's by grace through faith in his name. And if you don't know Christ tonight, if that's not you, if you find yourself condemned and without hope, I would encourage you to turn to Jesus tonight because he will save you. Yes, you are guilty. That is the truth. All of us are bad people. but Jesus saves bad people. A sinner like me, we sang it tonight. He's merciful. That is our good God. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you that you show us the truth in your law. And even as the standard is impossibly high for us and it reveals the darkness of our heart and the error of our ways, Lord, we know that there is cleansing with you and not just forgiveness to go back into sin, but actually forgiveness and the power to change by your Spirit. I pray that you would sanctify us by your word. And Lord, all of us need to grow in self-control and in patience and in being angry about the right things and not selfish things. And I pray that you would help us to grow in this way. If you've uncovered something for us, help us to look to Christ and to put off that part of our old man and to put on Christ as we see what he is like and how he is responding. I pray that you would change us into his image. For your glory, we commit ourselves to you and ask for your blessing. We pray in Christ's name.